Father, we come to you grateful for all the things we enjoy because of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you've called us into a relationship with you through faith and trust. We thank you that we can move closer to you. We thank you that your kindness moves us to repentance. And we thank you that you want us to come into a living, vital relationship with you through faith and trust in Christ. As we ponder your gospel, I pray that we would hear you speaking. We also thank you that you are a God who answers prayer. You've commanded us to pray for those who are in authority, and we continue to pray for our president and others of world leaders. We thank you for answered prayer in the relatively swift disposition militarily in Iraq, and yet we know the enormous issues that lie before us and before leaders of the world and the enormous need of wisdom. We pray that there would be genuine peace. We also pray that we as a nation would not confuse military strength with moral strength, spiritual strength. We pray that we would recognize as never before our need of you and our dependence and reliance upon you. Thank you that we can cast our care on you because you care about us. And I pray that as we open your word, we would hear you speak for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. About 350 years after the first Easter, a young man whose home was in North Africa but had moved across to Milan in Italy was sitting in despair in the backyard of a friend. He was a man who'd searched through all of the philosophies of his time with a brilliant philosophical mind, longing to find answers not only to his questions but to the inability he had to change his lifestyle. He was in bondage to his own immorality, and he knew it and yet couldn't let go of it. He himself says, and I quote, "I was tossed about and wasted and dissipated, and I boiled over in my fornications." Sitting in the backyard, he was all alone, and he suddenly just was overwhelmed by a sense of grief. He began to weep, and he began to pray. His mother was a Christ follower by this time, and so he knew something of that. And as he did, he heard a child's voice coming from the garden next door, singing a child's song. He just was singing over and over again two words, "Take, read. Take, read." And he heard in that the answer to his prayer. Mother had given him a copy of the book of Romans. He had left it in another place in the garden. He went up, picked it up, came and sat under the fig tree, flipped it open at random, and came to Romans chapter 13 and verses 13 and 14. "Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." For Augustine, it was a moment of spiritual breakthrough. Instantly, he wrote later, "as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, of security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away." He got up, went back to his friend Alypius, told him that he'd just been converted to faith in Jesus Christ, shared the gospel, and his friend trusted Christ. And that was the first of many he began to influence for the gospel. As a matter of fact, there's probably been no thinker in Christian history, as well as in Western thought, who's had more influence than Augustine, but it was that moment in the book of Romans that was the turning point in his life. 1,100 years later, there was a young German. His father had carved out a career in law for him to make his way. He was brilliant and he could almost write his ticket. But then in a thunderstorm and lightning, he suddenly came to a moment of spiritual horror when he realized he didn't have any answers spiritually. And Martin Luther was a kind of person who wanted answers. He renounced his career as a lawyer, became a monk, and applied himself diligently to trying to find God. Said if anyone ever got to heaven by his monkery, it was me. Gave himself to study. He gave himself to religious rituals. He went on pilgrimages to Rome. He visited all the relics he could find. He engaged in not only ritual, but monasticism, and he came up empty. Then he was assigned to begin to teach the book of Romans to others. And he hardly got past the first chapter. The phrase, the righteousness of God, gripped him, and it bothered him. That was his great problem. If God was righteous, then God must be judging him. How could Paul talk about good news in terms of the righteousness of God? And he writes, night and day I pondered, until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is righteousness, whereby through grace and sheer mercy he declares us righteous by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. The passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. And the rest, as they say, is history. It was that moment in the book of Romans that touched off the Protestant Reformation and reshaped not only Europe, but the world. 300 years later, another man, this time a deeply religious Englishman, the son of a minister, who'd gone to University of Oxford and had so given himself to religious devotions and exercise and discipline that his fellow Oxford students mocked him and his circle as Methodists. But he was spiritually empty. He was trying to do something to earn a relationship with God, so much so that he came to the 13 colonies, to Georgia, to seek to be a missionary to the Indians. On the way across on the boat, he was puzzled because there was a storm, and he was terrified that they were going to be killed. But he looked at a group of others, Moravian brothers they were called, and they were utterly at peace. And he longed for what they had in a relationship with God, and they talked about being justified by faith, but it didn't make any sense to him. He failed as a missionary, came back home utterly dejected. Then one night somebody introduced him, or invited him to come to a small home Bible study, as we would call it today. It was on a street called Aldersgate Street in London. That night, it wasn't much of a study. As a matter of fact, a man was reading Luther's preface to the book of Romans. But John Wesley writes this, about a quarter before nine, when he was describing the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sin, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. There's a moment that touched off what in the United States is called the Great Enlightenment, or the Great Awakening. And in England is called the Wesleyan Revival. John Wesley and George Whitefield and others moved through the country. Historians say saved the country from the effects of the French Revolution and swept hundreds of thousands into the kingdom of Christ. Early in the 20th century, a young German who'd been brought up in the traditions of German liberal scholarship, actually he was Swiss-German, and had trained under the best and most famous of liberal scholars, came to a crisis. It was World War I. He looked around, and all of a sudden he realized that liberal message that stripped away the heart of the gospel and turned it into the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, but had no place for Christ. He saw all his liberal teachers giving way to German militarism, and it caused him great despair. He picked up the book of Romans, and in it he met Jesus Christ. He wrote a commentary on the book of Romans that he published in 1918, and immediately, as somebody said, it exploded like a bombshell in the playing fields of theologians. It had an enormous influence to touch off a movement that didn't move all the way back to the fully Orthodox faith, but recaptured the centrality of the gospel of Christ. Karl Barth says, I was like a man climbing a church tower in the darkness, and I put out my hand for the banister to steady myself, and I grabbed hold of something and found it was a bell rope. And the sound of the bell sounded not only for me, but all over the land. Common denominator in all of that, and I could go on and tell you other stories of the ignorant Bedford tinker who's put in jail and spends his time studying the book of Romans, and out comes Pilgrim's Progress and others. But God has used the book of Romans over and over to reshape his church and to send forth revival and renewal. Somebody has said, century after century, Romans has been the flame at which one great Christian leader after another has kindled his own torch to the revival of the church and the enrichment of Christendom. I am certainly not included among great leaders, but it was a decision I made when I was a college student at the University of British Columbia on a secular campus to give an hour or more every single day to studying the book of Romans for 2 years. And I would open my Bible and I would open the commentaries and expositions I was going through. And although I later went on to seminary, it was what I learned from God's Word through Romans and through those commentaries on the book of Romans was the greatest school of my life and established me and taught me the things that became central. And when God called me to pastoral ministry and we went to Calgary, it was the book of Romans that I spent the first 2 years preaching. And God used that in a powerful way so that by the end of those 2 years, that little church was three or four times the size it had been at the beginning, and it had set off a kind of movement of God in that way. All of that's a way of saying that what we are beginning this morning is a great adventure in the greatest and most influential letter that has ever been written. It is Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And it is the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ laid open in a systematic way. It will stretch us. There are times that we will be forced to think and we will be forced to move a little bit deeper than we might in other times. But it will be a book that we will never be the same again if we really allow God to speak to us through it. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And as you do, listen to these words of Martin Luther. He writes, Romans is the true masterpiece of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. It is well worthy and deserving that a Christian should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but that he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of his soul. It can never be read too much or studied too much. And the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Paul, a servant or a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his flesh, his human nature, was a descendant, seed of David, but who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. We'll come back to that, but it really ought to be understood who was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience, literally, the obedience of faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Christ Jesus, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called saints. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. About 25 years after the cross, 57 AD, Paul is in the city of Corinth. He's been a Christ follower for about 20 years. God has used him to plant churches all over the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And as he's in Corinth, he has a couple of projects on his heart. He's planted churches through the eastern end of the Mediterranean, and he's always looking for the unreached territory. But first, he wants to care for home base. He's collected a gift from among the Gentile churches, and he wants to take it to Jerusalem. So he's going to sail from Greece eastward to Jerusalem. He's going to drop off the gift. At least that's his plan. It didn't quite work out this way. And then he wants to sail all the way to Spain, which is unreached territory, as far as he knows, for the gospel. And he wants to be a pioneer missionary on the frontier. On his way there, he wants to stop off in Italy, in Rome. And he wants to make the church in Rome the base of operations for outreach Spain. He has never been to Rome. He hasn't visited the church there. He knows a lot of the people. As a matter of fact, in chapter 16, he'll list by name all kinds of people who he has met in different places. Many of them he's led to Christ, and they've been drawn back to the city of Rome. But he's never been there. So there's lots who don't know him. He wants to introduce himself. He wants to announce his plans. But most of all, what he wants to do is systematically lay out the gospel that God has put in his possession and he's put in their hands. He believes that God has called him to uniquely be the apostle to the Gentiles. And this is the church at the empire's capital. It's the church to the Gentiles. And he wants to give a systematic presentation of the message that he has. It's all about the gospel. And so in the very first verse, he uses the word that will be the key verse in the book, gospel, good news. He'll announce the theme in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. And in these first seven verses, which are the most formal introduction in any of his books, he wants us to know three things about the gospel. First of all, he wants them to know, in verse 1, that this gospel, God's good news, comes from an accredited spokesman, an accredited messenger. He says three things about himself. Paul, a servant, the word is better, a slave of Christ Jesus. He is a servant under authority. Remember Paul, he was a passionate, convinced Jew. Utterly convinced that in the way of the Pharisees, he called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that in that religious tradition was the center of truth and the strictest way of following Jewish commandments and Jewish traditions was the way of God. We would use the term today probably wrongly, but necessarily we would use it as a fundamentalist Jew. That was Paul. So vehement about that he was willing to see Christ followers put to death, pursued them to other places. And while on a mission of persecution against Christians to the city of Damascus in Syria, he was suddenly intercepted by Jesus Christ. The Lord himself appeared to Paul and he was thrown to the ground. And his first words are, Lord, what would you have me do? His life was forever changed. All of a sudden he realized what he'd been kicking against was the truth. And he became a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. And he introduces himself as a slave. That was a word that would jar on the ears of Romans. Romans were conquerors. Romans were victorious. Paul, slave. One-third of the population of Rome were slaves, but they were looked down on, despised. Slaves were living tools, as the Greek Aristotle had said. We were in Australia for Anzac Day, which is the it's kind of Memorial Day for Australia. It's Australia, New Zealand, Army Corps remembers Gallipoli and the great slaughter of Anzac soldiers at that time, and it's a very patriotic day. So it was a day off, and there were all kinds of parades. Elizabeth and I were walking through the park, and she thought she heard a song being sung, and so she immediately broke out because it reminded her of her British heritage, and I've got a bit of that, so I remembered the song, Rule Britannia, Britannia rules the waves. British never ever shall be slaves. Stirred a little bit of blood down there. But the Romans would understand that. Romans never ever will be slaves. Paul, a slave. Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, the word was slave was used, and it was used with a sense of humility before God. Not a slave of a person, but a slave of God, a slave of Yahweh. And it was a term of both humility and submission, but it was also a term of dignity. Abraham was the servant of the Lord, the slave of God. Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Isaiah, the prophets, they were called the slave of Yahweh, the slave of the Lord. But notice how Paul introduces himself. He's aware of all of that. Paul, slave of Christ Jesus. And in the place where the Old Testament and his tradition taught him to put the name of Yahweh, he put the name of Yeshua, Jesus. Because he is absolutely convinced that Yeshua and Yahweh were intimately connected and associated. He does that over and over. For him, he had come to realize on the road to Damascus that Jesus was Lord. He was a slave of the Lord in the Old Testament sense. And that will be one of the main things he will tell us in Romans. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. He puts that here. He was a man who'd been bought by Jesus Christ. He was a man who was owned by Jesus Christ. He was a man who served Jesus Christ. He was a servant under authority. But he was more than that. He was a spokesperson with authority. Paul, slave of Christ Jesus, a called apostle. Now, the word apostle has about it the idea of an authorized representative. And probably the closest we would come would be an ambassador. Someone who has power of attorney. Someone who speaks on your behalf and is an accredited spokesman. Now, Paul says, I'm an apostle. I'm an accredited spokesman. I'm a personal representative. I'm an ambassador. Not of the church, not of a group of people, but in the larger sense, I'm a spokesman of Christ. More than that, he says, I'm a called apostle. I didn't volunteer. I was called. I was summoned. I wasn't elected. I was called. Now, why is that important? Because as a called apostle, he is a spokesman with authority. What he speaks are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes I get frustrated by the way Bibles are printed. Let me do a little rant here. I understand why people have print Bibles and have red-letter Bibles and they print the words of Jesus in red. There's some value in that, except it's very misleading. Jesus said those words. But the words of Jesus through his apostles are every bit as much the words of Jesus as the words that came from Jesus' mouth directly. They're not two different levels of authority. So Paul says, I am the apostle, a called apostle of Jesus Christ. If an ambassador for the United States goes to another country and says, I'm speaking on behalf of the president, and then says this, 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 and this, that person can't say, well, I didn't hear George Bush say it personally. The ambassador speaks with the authority of the president when he speaks the president's words. An apostle writes the words of Christ. He's a spokesman. Romans is not the opinion of Paul. It is the word of God. He is a spokesman with authority. Third thing he describes himself is a man with a mission. He is a person set apart by God. You notice a slave of Christ Jesus, a called apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. When that word set apart is used, he is thinking of that moment on the Damascus Road when he said, who are you, Lord? And Acts 26 says, Jesus responded, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of God to Satan so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. I'm set apart for the gospel. My life is shaped by the gospel. Comes back to that idea in verse 5. Notice, he says, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship, or better, the grace of apostleship, to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. That's what God has called me, to go especially to Gentiles, to non-Jews, to take the gospel outside of the barriers. Here I am, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but now I'm set apart for the gospel, and it's to go to all kinds of people in all kinds of places, because God has one message of hope for all people. I'm a man with a mission. Verse 5 obscures something, and I want you to look at it carefully, because you won't understand Paul, and you really won't understand the Christian message. without this. You notice how verse 5 begins, through him and for his name's sake. Now, the New International Version has taken that phrase, for his name's sake, and moved it to the front of the sentence. There's nothing wrong with that, but it misses the emphasis. Paul literally writes, through him we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. You need to hear Paul's emphasis. The reason I do it is for the glory of Christ. It's for the sake of his name. It isn't just so that people will be saved. My passion is that people praise Christ. It's the glory of Christ. It's the reputation of Christ. It's for the name of Christ. That's what I'm about. I am a gospel-centered, Christ-passionate man. And the burden of my life is to know him and to make him known. Good news comes from an accredited spokesman. It isn't just from him, and it isn't about him. It's about Jesus. He moves immediately into what he wants to talk about. It's the gospel. It's the good news. And so in the last phrase of verse 1, down through verse 4, he tells us that God's good news, God's gospel, centers on God's Son. Just quickly notice with me three things. First of all, that little phrase that ends verse 1 tells us that the source of the gospel is God. I've been set apart for the gospel of God. It's God's good news. It's God's gospel. There was a guy who'd had a terrible day at work, and just been one of those days where everything had gone bad right from the beginning of the day all the way through the end. He came home, he was utterly exhausted, and his teenage son came in and said, Dad, I've got good news for you and bad news. Which do you want first? He said, I can't take any more bad news. Give me the good news. Son looked at him and said, the good news is that the airbag on your new Mercedes is very effective. Well, good news and bad news often does travel together. And as we move into the early part of Romans, it will give us what seems like a lot of bad news. But the bad news sets up the good news, not the other way around. The bad news that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God will lead to the good news that God demonstrates his love toward us like this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But it's a gospel that comes from God. He's the source of it. He's the owner of it. He's the originator of it. And it's his power, and it's his message. Chapter 1, verse 16, Paul will say, and this is theme, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God. To everyone who believes, the source of the gospel is God. Second thing we have is that the seed bed of the gospel is Scripture. Verse 2. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. What he wants us to understand is the gospel is good news, but it's not new news. It was predicted in the Old Testament. This is part of what God had promised. At the very moment when people fell into sin and the history of humanity was contaminated forever, God had made a promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. I'm going to do something about this. And then he'll go further and he says, Abraham, I'll make you a blessing, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he moves on to David and says, David, from you is going to come a house that is going to bring my son ruling over my people for blessing to all nations. What Paul wants us to understand is the Bible has a storyline. The consequences of the fall, the consequences of sin, cause human life to come under God's judgment. God has a story of reclamation and restoration and redemption. And what we're going to read in Romans is the ongoing development of the storyline. This is the story coming to its climactic chapters of what God has done to deliver man. And so he wants us to go back and over as we go through Romans, he'll quote the Old Testament and we'll be reminded, this is part of the story of God. This is part of the story of humanity. This is part of what God is doing in history. The book of Romans doesn't come to us in story form, but we need to recognize it's part of the storyline of God as he works through human history to bring fallen people back into a relationship with him and ultimately to cause his son to rule and reign in the earth, the very place where people rejected him. Scripture is the seedbed. But what he most of all wants to say is found in verses 3 and 4. The source of the gospel is God. The seedbed of the gospel is Scripture. The center of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, is the Lord Jesus. Gospel. He promised beforehand in his prophets and the Holy Scriptures about his son. It's all about Jesus. Now, what follows here in verses 3 and 4 has been understood in various ways. The older commentators tended to understand, first of all, in verse 3, a description of Jesus' human nature, and then in verse 4 of his divine nature. And while that's possible, virtually no commentators of any background take that today. And what we probably have is three stages that he wants to set up about the history of the Lord. First of all, in verse 3, about his son. The gospel is about the one who is the Son of God. He's talking about the fact that Jesus is eternally the Son of God. Even though he came to earth at Bethlehem, he is the eternal Son of God. It's crucial to understand the gospel, the Christian message, is about Jesus. You can take Buddha out of Buddhism, and you could still have Buddhist philosophy. You can take Confucius out of Confucianism and still have Confucian understanding of life. You can take Muhammad out of Islam, and you still have Islam as long as you would have the Quran. But you cannot take Jesus Christ out of Christianity and have Christianity. It isn't built around an idea. It isn't built around a philosophy. It isn't built around a way of life. It is built around Jesus Christ, who is eternally the Son. Christianity is Christ. He's the center, as somebody has said, and everything else is circumference. Gospel is about his Son, who is the eternal Son of God, one with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, his Son. But then he entered space and time. And so we read in verse 3, regarding his son, who, let me read it literally, who came to be the seed of David according to his flesh. See, he was the son. He came to be the seed of David, and that's referring to his birth as a Jew and his birth in the line of David, his fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in terms of his physical human nature. And when he lived on earth as the seed of David, he lived in weakness. He knew suffering, and he knew sickness, and he knew poverty, and he knew death on a cross. He knew hunger, and he knew exhaustion. He knew all of those things, but he was the fulfillment of God's plan and God's purpose. And it was as the seed of David that he ultimately gave his life on the cross in fulfillment of the plan of God. And so we have him in all eternity, and then we have him becoming incarnate, the Son of God, entering time and space. And then we move to verse 4. And verse 4 says there's a new stage that began, and it began at his resurrection. The New International Version follows an understanding of this text almost alone of modern translations. Let me read it to you and several others. The English Standard Version. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. The New Revised Standard Version. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. The updated New American Standard Bible. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, he always was the Son of God, but as he lived his life as the seed of David on earth, he was the Son of God in weakness. And he set aside the use of his divine attributes but then he rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he was designated Son of God with power. He rose from the dead. He was seated at the right hand of the Father at the exaltation of Christ, at the exaltation, the ascension into heaven. He pours out his Holy Spirit. He's the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit. As he now rules and reigns and moves, he was the Son of God in weakness. He never went outside the land of Israel. Never influenced anybody outside the immediate people he saw. But then on the day of resurrection, and then on the day of ascension, and the day of Pentecost, he poured out his Spirit. And the Lord Jesus rules and moves, and the power of his gospel spreads. It's not limited to Jerusalem. Paul is saying it's already come to the center of the empire in Rome. It's going to move on to Spain. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God with power, changing people's lives and transforming people as the risen Lord who sends his Holy Spirit. The resurrection vindicates the claims of Christ, but inaugurates the reign of Christ as he rules in his church through his Spirit for his glory. And the gospel is all about the power of Christ. That's where we come back again to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. God's gospel comes from an accredited messenger. We can trust it because it's God who's speaking through a spokesman. God's gospel always will have Jesus Christ at the heart as the center. And then verses 5 to 7 tell us that God's gospel works with transforming power in those who believe. The aim of the gospel is given in verse 5. Through Jesus, for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles, literally, to the obedience of faith. To the obedience of faith. Sometimes you can read a book and you can understand the book when you notice it's wrapped up nicely. So turn with me to chapter 16, the very last words of the book of Romans. Romans 16, and Paul ends with a benediction in verse 25. And you'll notice this benediction is very similar to the introduction, at least in the themes that it strikes. Now to him who's able to establish you by my gospel and by the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, here we are, so that all nations, literally, might come to the obedience of faith. Then Niv translates it, might believe and obey him. But he uses the same phrase here as he used in chapter 1, verse 5. The obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, chapter 1, then, he says, this is what my apostleship is all about, the obedience of faith. At the end, he says, this is what it's all about, so that all my nations might come to the obedience of faith. Now, just to make it a little complicated here, you could translate that in two ways. It could mean the obedience which is faith, or the obedience which comes from faith. What it is telling, though, is that in the gospel, faith and obedience are intimately connected together. You can't have one without the other. First of all, faith is obedience to God. What is God's command? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So when I trust Christ, what am I doing? I'm obeying God. Trust in Christ is obedience to God. Being baptized as a symbol of my commitment to Christ is obedience to God. And faith is an act of obedience to the command that here is your Lord and Savior. It's an act of response, it's an act of invitation, but it is obeying God. And where there is genuine faith, there will be obedience. So faith is obedience to God, and faith produces obedience to God. That is why, and we'll come back to this next week, that there is a link in the New Testament between faith and trust in Christ and baptism. that when I truly trust Christ, I will obey him. It is unthinkable for a Christian not to be baptized. If I've trusted Christ, I will obey Christ. And it is disobedience. It is unbelief not to obey Christ in baptism. We aren't baptized to get saved. We're baptized as an expression of the obedience of faith. So, faith is obedience. Faith produces obedience. And we understand that. If I trust somebody, I will obey him. If I'm trying to learn some new sport and I get a coach, the evidence of whether I will trust him is whether or not I will obey him. And he'll say, listen, hold the racket like this. And the crucial thing is you've got to prepare. You've got to bend your knees. If I don't trust him, I won't obey him. Or even more, if you've ever learned skiing, the most counterintuitive thing is to put your weight on your downhill ski when you want to turn, and your every instinct is to say, I want to keep it on my uphill ski so I can go that way. You mean, if I really put it on this thing, I'll go down faster? I don't want to do that. Trust me. Trust me. And the evidence that you trust your ski instructor is that you obey your ski instructor. The same is thing true with faith in the Christian life. Call of God is to the obedience of faith. Faith is obedience. Faith produces obedience. And the obedience of faith brings us into a wonderful relationship with God. Notice how Paul describes that. He says in verse 6, you are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. I love the Greek expression. It's so nice and terse. You are the called for Jesus Christ. You are the called for Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called saints. Three descriptions of a Christian. First is a Christian is called for Jesus Christ. Called by him, called to him, called for him. Christian is shaped by a commitment to the Lord Jesus. That's why we describe ourselves as Christ ones or Christ followers. We're called for Jesus Christ. But we're also loved by God. When we respond to the gospel, we not only belong to Christ, but we come into the love of God. And the high point of the whole book of Romans will be in chapter 8 when Paul climbs the mountain and he says, what shall separate us from the love of God? I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because I'm loved of God. Not because of what I am, but because of what he's given me in grace. And then the third description is, I am a called saint. Don't misunderstand. Called to be saints. The word called doesn't mean, well, other people call us saints, because the chances are very rare that somebody else will call you a saint. Because we've got this idea, saints are super-duper Christians, extraordinary Christians who are made so by some action of church authorities, and they go through this ritual, and somebody comes out to be a saint, and then you can pray to them, or you can get some special benefits if you call on the right saint at the wrong time. All of that has nothing to do with the book of Romans and what God says. Every Christian is a saint, and the word simply means set apart to God. And we've been called to that status by the sheer grace and goodness of God. And we're called saints, that is, we're called his people. And we bear that name. And as called saints, we receive grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Douglas Coupland is a young writer who popularized the title Gen X, Generation X. And he's become kind of a spokesman, although that term isn't used very much anymore. In his novel, Girlfriend in a Coma, he depicts one of his characters saying to another, "Don't you understand, Richard? There's nothing at the center of what we do. There's no center. Doesn't exist. All of us. Look at our lives. We have an acceptable level of affluence. We have entertainment. We have relative freedom from fear. But there's nothing else. But the book of Romans comes and says, there is a center. There is a center to our life. And it's found in the gospel of God, which is the power of salvation, to bring us into a relationship with God, to bring us into an understanding of His Son. And life is meant to be lived from that center. And in that center, there is power if we will respond to Christ. And the call of the gospel is that we be people who live with the obedience of faith. That we know what it is to have trusted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And then out of that springs the obedience of gratitude and submission. Because we've understood there is good news from God. And that good news is that His Son is the Savior of all who trust in Him. He deals with all of our guilt and sin and gives us power because He is the Son of God with power to live as would please God. Father, may the truth of the power of the gospel grip us as we understand it comes from You. And it's part of Your great story of love for hurting human beings. And it's all about Your Son. Focus us on Him and help us to see what it means to respond with the obedience of faith. I would pray that as we now sing, acknowledging You as the God of wonders, that we would recognize the greatest wonder is not the majesty of creation, but it is the wonder of the cross. And as we give, that we might honor You in our giving. In Christ's name, amen.